So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we continue before you, and we are grateful for your faithfulness to hear and answer our prayers. And we come before you on behalf of these needs that are represented here. We pray your mercy on Jeannie as she's walking now not only through this challenge with her foot, but also now as a result of this stroke. And Father, we would just uphold her to you and pray that in your grace, in your kindness, in your love to her as a father, as her God, as her Savior, as her Redeemer, that you would surround her and uphold her with the truth of your love to her in Jesus Christ, of the truth of Jesus Christ, and what is true for her, what is true of her because of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would protect her from the doubtless doubts, darts of doubt and distraction that that she is experiencing in this situation. So difficult to focus our minds on the truth of Christ, to lift our eyes above the immediate circumstances that we're dealing with, in order to be encouraged and enriched and strengthened and upheld by the truth. And Father, it's only as you give us grace that we can do that. And so we pray that grace for Jeannie this morning. We pray, Father, that her rest of heart and mind would be in Jesus Christ, that she would not be carried away by anxiety concerning what the future might hold, what it might look like, what the days ahead might be, but rather that she would live each moment just resting and rejoicing in the glorious truth of Jesus Christ and the hope that she has in Him. We pray for Deborah as she's caring for her and as Jeannie goes through this therapy and even as they're looking for someone to come in and provide care for Jeannie, we just commend that whole situation to you and know that in your perfect goodness, in your perfect wisdom and power, you are at work. And that all those who look to you with hope and look to you with confidence, that they will not be put to shame. That their confidence in you, that their hoping in you will not be proved to be folly, because you are faithful, you are good, you are kind. And so we just commend her to your care this morning. We pray for Charles, and we would pray much the same for him. We would pray that you would guide the doctors as they assess his situation and as they look to treat this tumor. We pray, Father, that they will pursue this with due diligence, that they will take care to do what they can in a timely manner to attend to this situation. But above and beyond the physical needs, we pray for the spiritual needs. We pray for Chuck and his heart and his mind. We pray for the family. We pray for Jody and for Brent and the boys that you would keep their minds and hearts at peace as well, to know that Charles is in your hands, that nothing befalls him that is not ultimately under your control and even ordained of you for your purposes in and through his life, and to honor yourself and to enrich his life in the knowledge of Christ and in your faithfulness to him. So we just pray your mercies there. For Roland and Sylvia, as they're dealing with their health concerns, we do pray that you will guide and direct the family and those around them, looking to see them in a proper care facility where their needs can be met. We just pray, Father, that you will guide and direct. For these other needs that are mentioned, we just commend them to you, and other needs that are represented in this room, Father, every one of them is known to you. And we are grateful that you are sufficient for every need that we have. And we are grateful that we can come to you without hesitation, with absolute confidence, at any time, in any place, and make our needs known to you. We thank you, Father, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made it possible, who has opened up the way for us to have such access to you. And now as we come to your word, I pray that you would instruct us, that you would encourage us in the truth of Jesus Christ as it's presented to us here. We ask for the work of your Spirit now in this time to minister your word to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Mark chapter 9. We're looking at this account of Jesus' transfiguration. Last time we left off with a question, and the question was, how is Jesus' transfiguration a seeing of the having come with power kingdom of God? You remember Jesus is encouraging his disciples on the heels of this word that he has given to them concerning suffering. Concerning his own suffering, concerning the fact that the ministry of the Messiah, his Messiahship, was one that would be characterized by suffering. And not only that, but that all those who would follow him, all those who would come after him, must likewise take up their cross, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. They too must embrace suffering. On the heels of this statement to encourage his disciples and the crowd that's gathered with them there outside of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus has declared in chapter 9, verse 1, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Jesus is speaking of seeing the powerful kingdom of God. And the question is, to what is Jesus referring? What is this kingdom of God in power? When will they see it? And what will they see? And we concluded last time that although there are several suggestions, several possibilities of what Jesus may have had in view, what he might have been speaking of, the seeing event to which Jesus refers is the event that immediately follows in Mark's gospel. The transfiguration of Jesus before the eyes of the three, Peter and James and John. And thus the question, how does the transfiguration of Jesus, how is this transfiguration a seeing of the having come with power kingdom of God? And the answer lies in the significance of the elements that make up this event itself. There are three that we will identify in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8, three elements that comprise the event that is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. There is, first of all, the radiation from Jesus of an unearthly brilliance. In verses 2 and 3, there is secondly the conversation of Jesus with Elijah and Moses. And thirdly, there is the declaration concerning Jesus by the voice out of the cloud. We're only going to get to the first of these three elements this morning. But the significance of these elements supports and confirms the conclusion that we've drawn that Jesus' transfiguration is this seeing event of which Jesus has spoken. And so let's look at these and understand their significance and see how they constitute this seeing. But as we come to this passage, before we look at the first of these three elements, this radiation from Jesus of an unearthly brilliance. Before we look at that, there's a couple more introductory observations that are in order. It would appear by the setup of this event and by the elements in the event that the reader is intended to understand what follows against the backdrop of Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 to 16. In Exodus 24, and I invite you to turn with me there. In Exodus 24, verse 15 and 16, we find Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses is going up the mountain to meet with God and to receive instruction from him. So that we read Exodus 24, verse 15, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, there are four elements in this Sinai event that are echoed in this event recorded for us in Mark chapter 9. First of all, notice the mention of going up the mountain. Moses goes up Mount Sinai to meet with God. Jesus and the three, likewise, are going up the mountain for this seeing of the kingdom. Secondly, here in Exodus 24, there's mention of a cloud that descends upon the mountain that Moses has climbed. Likewise, also in Mark chapter 9, their cloud descends over Jesus and the three as they're there on the mountain. Thirdly, there is the mention of 6 days. The cloud covers the mountain where Moses is for 6 days. And it is, we're told in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, that it was 6 days after Jesus had spoken about seeing the kingdom that he and the disciples ascend the mountain. And then, most notably, fourthly, there is this voice out of the cloud. On the seventh day, the Lord calls to Moses, and while Jesus and the three are on the mountain, shrouded in the cloud, there's a voice that speaks to them out of the cloud. You see these four elements, and the echo of these four elements from Exodus suggests that we are to understand this event against the backdrop of this Exodus event. And we would ask, well, what's the connection between these two? You see these similar elements, but how are they connected? Well, in both situations, God speaks to his servants to give significant revelation of truth. Moses is going up the mountain to receive revelation from God concerning the tabernacle, all of its furnishings, as well as the offerings and the details concerning the priesthood. And while Jesus and the disciples are on the mountain, there will be significant revelation of truth concerning his person in the things that unfold there on the mountain. The point is that what is about to transpire on this mountain of which Jesus has ascended with the three constitutes a significant revelation of truth. This is a remarkable event that is about to unfold. In this instance, the truth concerns the kingdom of God, specifically as it involves the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So then let's look at the account itself. Back in Mark chapter 9. Six days following Jesus' declaration concerning some from among this gathered group, the disciples and the crowd, this declaration that some of them would see the kingdom of God having come in power, Jesus and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, make their way up a high mountain. We're told there in verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, the identity of this mountain is debated. The traditional site is in Mount Tabor, which lies to the south of Capernaum on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. There are many things that commend this particular location as the site of this event. But one major reservation, one hesitation of identifying Mount Tabor is that it lies a good deal south of where Jesus and his disciples are, just outside of Caesarea Philippi. There's no evidence in the text that they've made any kind of a journey, although it's possible that they could have done so. Another suggestion is Mount Hermon, which is nearer to where Jesus was, there outside of Caesarea Philippi. And Mount Hermon is particularly distinguished as it's as a solitary peak that stands out and would be aptly described as a high mountain. Mount Tabor is one in a series of mountains that is not as prominent. But one major problem with Mount Hermon is that it lies quite a ways north of where one would expect to find a crowd of followers who recognize Jesus and are eager to greet him when he descends from the mountain, a gathering that includes scribes. Other suggestions have been made. None are without their difficulty. But with whatever the location was, the point that Mark makes is that this mountain is specifically identified as a high mountain. He says there, verse 2, and Jesus led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, mountains were figured prominently in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. If you think over the time of his life and ministry, it was on a mountain that Jesus was tempted. It was on a mountain that Jesus taught. Jesus retreated into the mountains after the feeding of the 5,000, and there he prayed. It was on a mountain that Jesus wept. You remember, as he's headed towards Jerusalem, he comes over the crest of Mount of Olives, and as Jerusalem just kind of appears over the ridge of the mountain, we're told in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus wept over the city because of its refusal to receive him. It was on a mountain that Jesus died. It was on a mountain that Jesus ascended once again to glory. The specific note that Mark makes about this mountain, that it is a high mountain, is probably intended to draw particular attention to what is about to happen here. Once again, to signify that this is a significant event in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and of course, the disciples as well. All of this kind of sets the stage for the event itself. And so let's look at these elements. First of all, the first of these elements, the radiation from Jesus of an unearthly brilliance. We read there in verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Jesus and the three are there on the mountain. And as they are there, Jesus is transfigured. He begins to radiate with an unearthly brilliance. His cloak and his robe begin to shine with a brightness that we are told, that Mark tells us, no clothier could produce, no launderer could produce. There's no bleach that could whiten that robe or that cloak that white. Now the thing is, Mark gives us no specifics about this except for these about Jesus' clothes. He does not describe the transfiguring of Jesus' person. Luke tells us in his account that his appearance was altered, and Matthew speaks of his face shining. But Mark gives us only this general description. He was transfigured. The word transfigured is the verb metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. Jesus was metamorphosized, if you will, before them. His form, his appearance was changed. It's notable that the verb is in the passive voice. He was transfigured. This metamorphosis was something that was done to Jesus. It was something that happened to him. It wasn't something that Jesus effected himself. It would seem, reading between the lines, that Jesus knows that something significant is going to transpire on the mountain. But it's not Jesus himself who affects this transfiguration, this metamorphosis. This change was something that was worked on Jesus, undoubtedly, by the Father, by God the Father. This, we would then understand this passive voice as what is what is called or what is recognized as a divine passive. Again, reading between the lines or behind the lines, if you will, is the understanding that God is the one who is working this. God has worked this change on Jesus for the sake of these three disciples. This is a revelation that God is giving concerning Jesus in relationship to the kingdom. Now, Mark does detail the change in Jesus' garments, his robe, his cloak. They became radiant, intensely white, whiter than a launderer could whiten them. So we speak of an unearthly brilliance or brightness. So this is the first element in this event, this transfiguring of Jesus. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, well, what is this? What's happening here? What's going on here? What are we seeing? What is this unearthly brilliance? What is this intensely white radiance? What is this? Well, obviously, it was a visible display of glory, of power. But what glory? What power? Some have suggested that this is the unveiling of Jesus' divine glory, his divine power, the glory, the power that Jesus possesses by virtue of his being God, a glory that he has had from all eternity, a glory that in his incarnation lies veiled in his flesh, cloaked in his humanity, but a glory that he possesses nonetheless. Now, this is possible, but the question arises, how does this relate specifically to the having come with power kingdom? How does this, the glory of Christ as God, his inherent divine glory, how does this specifically relate to seeing the having come with power kingdom of God? Well, certainly the kingdom is God's kingdom, and the power and the glory is his power, his glory, which he possesses and exercises as God. But the idea of this as the divine glory seems too general for what Jesus has referred to as this having come with power kingdom of God. Others have suggested that this is the glory of the parousia. This is the glory that Jesus will manifestly display when he returns in power to rule at the end of the age. So this is a proleptic vision, if you will. This is a seeing beforehand of a glory that Jesus will have when he comes with power to vanquish his enemies and to set all things right at the end of the age. Again, this is possible. But the question again is, how is this helpful now on the heels of this word concerning the suffering of Messiah? No one doubts that Messiah will come with power. There's no doubting that he will appear in glory at the end of the age. But how does a vision of that power, that glory, help now in the face of this word concerning a suffering Messiah and suffering disciples? A third suggestion is that this is the glory of the resurrection. That this is a proleptic, anticipatory vision of the glory and the power with which Jesus will be endowed when he is raised from the dead. We know that Jesus was raised in glory. We know that there was power and glory endowed upon Christ at his resurrection. Peter said on the day of Pentecost that God has made him both Lord and Christ, and that by the resurrection. Again, this is possible. But at this point, the disciples don't even understand what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the resurrection. His resurrection. How could a vision of that glory be helpful at this point? The disciples probably would not even recognize that this is what they are seeing. So what is this? Well, without necessarily excluding any of these three, because in reality they're all included, but without excluding any of these three, it would seem that this radiant brilliance, this glory and power that is manifest in this metamorphosis of Jesus is best understood as the glory and power that Jesus presently possessed, that he possessed at the time in his identity as the Son of Man. It was an unveiling of who he was as the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. He's identified himself as such back in chapter 2 and earlier in chapter 8 when he begins to describe the nature of his messianic ministry. He says that the Son of Man must suffer many things, verse 31. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the figure of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. That one, like the Son of Man, like a Son of Man, who appears before the Ancient of Days, and upon whom a dominion and glory and a kingdom are bestowed. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God, according to Psalm 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He is the one with whose coming the kingdom is at hand. The one in whom the rule of God is now at work, working with power to bring redemption to his people and restoration to all things. He is this one at that moment as he stands with them on the mountain. And as that one he presently possesses in himself, he has been invested by the Father with the glory and the power that these three now witness in this metamorphosis. Now it's true that at the present this glory, this power is veiled in the cloak of his humanity. You know, Jesus didn't go around with this aura glowing around him. He went around looking like any ordinary man, just a Galilean peasant preacher. At present, this glory is veiled, it's cloaked in his humanity. The kingdom at this stage is, as Jesus described earlier in chapter 4, in the parable of the mustard seed, is inconspicuous. The kingdom, the king himself is in this stage of his ministry to suffer many things and be rejected and killed. And yet, he is nonetheless the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God. The kingdom of God is nonetheless having come with power in the coming of this one. This one who is transfigured before them. In the unearthly brilliance with which Jesus radiates, God gives these three, Peter, James, and John, he gives them to see the having come already kingdom of God. Jesus himself, as he stood before them, as he ministered among them, was in himself nothing other than the having come in power kingdom of God. The one they were seeing in his everyday presence among them, the one they were hearing as he taught with authority, and even as he spoke to them of suffering, of rejection and death, with all its seeming weakness and defeat, this one, this Jesus, is none other than the having come in power, kingdom of God. As you think about it, what profound encouragement is there in knowing for these men, what profound encouragement is there in knowing that this one with whom they have to do is none other than the power of God, none other than the kingdom of God having come with power. What reassurance for them in the face of rejection, the rejection that was to come. What reassurance in the face of the suffering that Christ himself was to suffer, that they themselves were to suffer. What hope at the moment of greatest darkness as Jesus hangs on the cross to know that he is the having come in power kingdom of God. That in him the rule of God is working with power to bring redemption and restoration. What hope, what encouragement. Unfortunately, for Peter, James, and John, and for the disciples collectively, they didn't see it at the time. And they wouldn't see it until after the resurrection. It wouldn't be really until after the resurrection, and even after the coming of the Holy Spirit, that they would really, truly understand. But this is what Jesus is showing them. This is what they are seeing. They're seeing that in this one standing with them, this one who abides with them, this one who walks with them, who ministers before them, he is none other than the kingdom of God come with power. Now, there's more here than we have time for this morning. We'll pick it up, these other elements, next week. But this vision of the glory of and the power present in the Lord Jesus was not given for the sake of these three only. It was given for us as well. It was not only for their sake that God caused Jesus to radiate with this unearthly glory. He metamorphosed Jesus before them. It was not for their sake only, but also for our sake. The Jesus that we confess, the Jesus that we follow, the Jesus that we see in this gospel, this Jesus who teaches with authority, this Jesus who heals the sick and raises the dead, who calms the storm and casts out demons, this Jesus who serves and who suffers is none other than the kingdom of God come with power. Now, of course, we stand on the other side of the resurrection. We see that glory. And of course, we have the revelation given by the Apostle John with this glorious description of the coming of the King in power in Revelation chapter 19. But we still walk the walk of the disciple. We still walk the walk of one who would come after Jesus, which Jesus said would be a walk involving suffering. A walk involving trials of many kinds, sometimes fiery trials. Isn't it encouraging to know, as we walk that walk, that the one we follow is himself none other than the coming of the kingdom of God with power? And that he was this, even as he walked his own walk of service and suffering. And there's something more. It ought to encourage us to know that as we faithfully walk the walk of the disciple, in one sense, we make manifest the kingdom of God having come with power. Not in our transfigured appearance, not in our radiant clothing, but in our transformed lives. Because our lives are transformed how? By the power of the kingdom. By our transformed lives, we manifest that the kingdom of God has come with power, in that it is by the power of the kingdom, by the power of the resurrected and exalted King, by the power of his indwelling Spirit, that transformation is effected. Your transformed life is a demonstration of the having come in power kingdom of God. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, as we as we see from this passage of Scripture, this effecting of change on the person of the Lord Jesus, on His appearance, even this radiating of brilliant light from His clothing. We understand that in Your kindness and in Your goodness, You granted to Peter and James and John and to all those who read the Scriptures, You granted to them a seeing of the glory and the power of the kingdom that Jesus possessed, that Jesus Himself was, even as He walked among them. To see that this one who was with them, this one who had come, was in Himself the having come with power kingdom of God, the powerful working of God to bring redemption to His people and restoration to all things. And He was this even as He walked in His humanity, as He walked in His humility, as He walked in His suffering and in His service, and even as He hung dying on the cross. And herein is encouragement for us to know, Father, that the Jesus we confess, the Jesus that we declare is Lord, is this one. He is now resurrected from the dead. He is now exalted at Your right hand. He is now awaiting that moment when He will be revealed in power and glory at the end of the age. But for us, as we walk the walk of the disciple, it is encouraging for us to know that the one that we follow in that walk is none other than the power of God, the kingdom of God, come in power. And I pray, oh God, that we would be encouraged by that truth, that we would contemplate that truth, that it would work its way down into our thinking. That this is the one that we follow, this Jesus of Nazareth, this lowly Galilean peasant preacher is none other than the powerful kingdom of God come. And we are following Him. And we are proclaiming Him. And we are calling the nations to repent and to believe in Him and to enter into the life that He came to provide for themselves. Father, I pray that You would hearten us in this truth and equip us by this truth for faithfulness in the walk of the disciple. And encourage us also, Father, with the understanding that as we walk that walk faithfully, in one sense, we ourselves are making known the kingdom of God having come in power. We are living demonstrations that the kingdom of God has come with power in the person of Jesus Christ. Because the transformation of our lives is by none other than the Spirit of Christ within us. May our light so shine that they will see that glory and be drawn to Christ. We pray this for His honor. We pray it for Your glory. We pray it for our fullness of blessing. We pray it for the everlasting good of all peoples. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.